Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and while you're finding that, let me pray for us for just a moment. Our Father, we come to you tonight, thankful for the Word of God, thankful for the truths that are before us. Particularly, Lord, we are thankful for what we're going to discuss tonight, and that is your church. All who are redeemed make up the church of Jesus Christ, and the vast majority of us have gone home to heaven already. But those who are left here on earth, we maintain responsibilities, and I pray that tonight we would take these responsibilities with sobriety and with seriousness so that the head of the church would be glorified and honored. And we pray in his name. Amen. The Lord of the church is concerned for the purity of his church. The church is the very bride of Christ for whom he gave his life on the cross to forgive us of our sins. And so the Lord Jesus has the very highest of vested interests in the purity and sanctity of his people. With the church of Thyatira, Jesus threatened to make sick or to kill a majority of the church for their following after sinful ways. In this message in the Christ-honoring church, I'd like to deal with the difficult topic of purity. And this purity is often achieved through right church discipline. And I'll let you in on this now. I've preached 16 messages on the Christ-honoring church in order to reach this moment. Because the Church of Jesus Christ does not understand this concept. And so if you're familiar with a bomb called a bunker buster, that is meant to go deeply into a bunker and blow it to pieces, that's what we're going to do tonight. So settle in. Matthew 18, verse 15. Now if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of one or two witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done by them, for them, by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. The last three verses, just to be clear, basically say that heaven agrees with, supports, and will help church discipline. It's the only time I can find in the Bible where heaven responds to what men do. Jeremy Walker wrote this: church discipline is a necessary purgative required to cause sorrow and shame in order to alert the wanderer to the errors and dangers of his way and to bring him back in repentance, vomiting the poison of his sin out of his system. I think that's a great illustration, great explanation. In the very first message in this series, I told you the story of an entire church which was disciplined by its regional leadership, and it's worth repeating so I can make one central point. John Elias was a Welsh preacher in the late 1700s and early 1800s. He was part of the Calvinist Methodist movement and a growing church association. And he would travel to different small churches, preaching regularly, preaching the gospel, and helping oversee this growing movement. In Wales, during this time period, it was very common that if a ship wrecked, whatever was washed up on shore was sort of considered the property of whoever found it first, even though it was illegal. And this is precisely what happened in Anglesey when a ship with cotton and tobacco was destroyed on the rocky shores. And Anglesey was just a small village, but it was near an even smaller village of Holyhead, and that's where the Holyhead Church met. Well, Elias was given word that when a certain ship wrecked, the whole church scavenged the shipwreck with no thought of returning the cargo to the rightful owners. And so Elias and several other ministers went to investigate. The historian Ian Murray records the outcome. He says, quote, "After finding that more or less every member was guilty, he demonstrated clearly and powerfully to them the sinfulness of their actions and excommunicated the whole church. Officers and members, commanding them to leave at once. Officers meant all the pastors and the elders. They all had to leave. Murray goes on, there was no strength in them to disobey, and all departed. Well, small problem. That night, John Elias needed a place to stay, and the only people he knew were all the Methodists in the area, and nobody would let him in for some reason. So he went back to the chapel, and he was going to sleep there all night, and one family gave in. They sent their young son to fetch him to a warm bed and meal. Within a month, though, the whole church repented, and they became virtuous representatives of their Savior that they were meant to be. Now, I tell you that story again to emphasize one point. Elias was not concerned with membership numbers. He wasn't concerned with pleasing people. He wasn't concerned with a big offering or with what people would think of him personally. He wasn't concerned about any of that. He was concerned for the honor of Christ and the honor of the church alone. And for him, better to close the doors of a church full of thieves than to let it open, leave it open. I think that took tremendous courage for him to stand alone, and the result was a repentant church. God has formed us as his people for his praise, for his glory, to reflect him, reflect his attributes. We are to be his representatives on this earth. And so it's illogical, it's incomprehensible that God would leave us in that state without any direction concerning our character and our conduct. Sometimes you have to eat your carrots and peas. Tonight we're going to eat our peas, 8 of them. We're going to walk through these together, 8 considerations tonight. The first P, the problem of discipline. The problem of discipline. Now, to be clear, the problem of church discipline is not church discipline. The problem of church discipline is disobedience to it. That's the problem. Robert Murray McShane, who was a minister in the Church of Scotland in the 1800s, he actually, early in his ministry, he struggled with the idea of church discipline. He thought it was a waste of precious time and resources, and groaned whenever a case was brought to him and the elders of the church. But eventually he changed his mind through the study of Scripture, and he wrote this, quote, "Both," speaking of church discipline and the teaching of the Word, "both are Christ's gift, and neither is to be resigned without sin." In other words, if you quit preaching the Bible, you're in sin, and if you quit exercising church discipline, you're in sin. The wholesale rejection of church discipline by evangelicalism in general is really, that's a more recent occurrence in the scope of all of church history. The Belgic Confession of 1561 expresses that church discipline is one of the distinguishing marks of a true church. And this used to be considered an obvious fact. Everybody knew this. Why was it an obvious fact? Because every church was practicing church discipline on a regular basis. Before the Civil War, in the United States, statistics from the Southern Baptist Church showed that they excommunicated 2% of their members every year. 2 out of 100 were kicked out of the church. And you would say, well, why did the church not die? Actually, the opposite happened. This turned out in the Southern Baptist Church to be one of the greatest historic times of conversions to Christ and increase in church attendance. Turns out that it's very evangelistic to call people to publicly repent. But why are Christians bothered by church discipline? I'm just going to give you a quick list. There's no need to write this down because you might have some of them in your heart already. I don't know. Why are Christians bothered by church discipline? They may assume that they need to know all the facts, and that's impossible. Or they may assume that they somehow should be privy to every detail. If we're going to go down that road, then what that means is every time one of our elders has a counseling session, the next Sunday night we have to stand up here and give you a presentation of that particular counseling session to keep you up to date. Some of you have done counseling with our elders. Would you like it if we did that? No, of course not. Another reason, they may assume the worst of their leadership as a general rule. That's a horrible, heinous thing. It's the opposite of what Scripture prescribes. They may assume that so-and-so seems like such a nice guy. Sure, until he isn't. They may reveal being more concerned for people's feelings than for the honor of Christ. Well, we don't want to hurt their feelings. How about hurting the glory of God? They may have never been taught about or witnessed church discipline. They may have a concern for the glory of God that's superseded by a concern to make people feel happy. The happiness is the goal. What that boils down to is actually having a low view of God and a high view of mankind, and that will lead to a disdain for church discipline. They may wrongly picture all people as being in the same category, that we're all together fighting our sin nature and yearning for sanctification. No, church discipline deals with one who's embracing his sin nature and caring nothing for the sanctification of himself or for the church. Others may be bothered by a miscalculated mistaking of holiness for legalism. Those are not the same thing. They're very different. Or there may be an assumption of a victim mentality, that the member is always being picked on or bullied by the leadership. Perhaps the worst reason people have a problem with church discipline is that they may have engaged in a sinful response of listening to gossip or slander from those potentially under church discipline. I can only speak for myself, and I believe with all of my heart, I speak for all of our elders as well. But for myself, I would rather do the right thing and stand clean before God than to pander to people or be content with a dirty bride of Christ just to make sure no one gets offended. By the way, when you won't exercise church discipline, you're still offending those who want you to. So I'm going to pick Christ. The only problem with church discipline is its misuse or its lack of use, and I'll deal with both of those. Let's eat some more of our peas. The paths of discipline. The paths of discipline. I think the word discipline seems to be often taken in the church as something dark and negative, and I've even heard it said that when you preach on church discipline, you shouldn't use the word discipline a lot. I'm going to go the opposite. I'm going to use the word discipline every third sentence if I can, because discipline is not a bad thing. Consider this. Discipline is what makes an army effective. Discipline is what makes a family effective. Discipline is commanded in the family, it's commanded in the church. And what's ironic is that the same ones who are all for discipline in the family oftentimes don't want anything to do with discipline in the church. That's inconsistent. And just like a God-honoring family, there are two types of discipline. There's formative discipline and corrective discipline. So let's look at those. Formative discipline, this is the whole process of the church being sanctified. This includes the preached word. It includes a membership process, discipleship, biblical counseling, mentoring, everything that puts Scripture into your heart and into your mind and calls for obedience. You're being disciplined tonight. You disciplined yourself to come here instead of watching a game on TV or something. You disciplined yourself. All who are wanting to pursue God and pursue holiness through fellowship and discipleship and preaching and even correction. And in that sense, all of us are constantly under discipline. We read Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. If you're married, you've been under discipline 1,000 times. Corrective discipline, on the other hand, is a time when an individual or individuals act against the church body as a whole, not caring for how his behavior and disruption impacts the church or her leaders. There's no care for the whole church. At these times, the shepherding of this member is still important, but it shifts to a higher priority of protecting the holiness of the church. One pastor I read, he wrote, "Everyone believes in church discipline until they have to do it." Both formative and corrective discipline are expressions of the church's responsibility to strive for and to demonstrate holiness before the Lord. I'm going to reference Jeremy Walker again. He's written an excellent small booklet on church discipline, and I found it very helpful. And he said this, "Church members are those who can enter into and participate in the life of the church without dishonoring Christ, disgracing the saints, bringing the church into disrepute, or bringing condemnation upon themselves. If they fall short of the standard and continue to do so unrepentantly, the church must act. Church discipline is the chill of frost that reminds them of the privileges and blessings that they forfeit by behaving as if they were not part of the body. It requires that they be treated accordingly. If discipline had no teeth, if the church lacked all scope for effective censure and sanction, then that discipline would be pointless and unprofitable." The joys, the privileges, the duties, the responsibilities, the obligations, all the wonderful blessings that we have of fellowship in the church, it's all one package. And Walker goes on to say, "No one is free simply to stroll up and select all the portions of the church life that they like and leave behind those which they find unpalatable." You who are parents, would you let your kids do that? Mom, Dad, just wanted to let you know the 10 rules we have. I'm good with 7 of them. The last 3, nope, not going to do it. No, you would say, yeah, you're going to do it. Let's do the precautions of discipline. And I think it's important to do this fairly soon up front. The precautions of discipline. This is a potentially life-changing subject. This is a sober subject. This is one that if you've had to interact with this at any level, it is desperately serious. And so caution is definitely in order. Church leaders are to have caution. The church discipline is never for the purpose of simply crushing someone and leaving him in that state, nor is it to be a vengeful act of any sort. It's tempered with patience, with mercy, with trying and pleading and begging. And depending on the offense and the workability of the offending member, our leaders here, we understand that church discipline is not for someone who is just imperceptibly slow in his sanctification. Church discipline is for someone who doesn't want to be sanctified and wants to be mad at everyone who's trying to sanctify him. And for church members, what we're talking about tonight, this is not permission or encouragement to load up and start firing verbal weapons all around you. I don't want to see our church looking around going, oh, I finally have permission to start saying what I've always wanted to say. Confrontation happens sparingly. And only when something grim and difficult has happened and perhaps repeatedly happened. I think good words to remember are words like rare and prayerful and humble and controlled and measured. Those are words that should accompany the thought of bringing an offense to someone's attention. And so whether a church leader or a church member, what should be confronted? How do you have wisdom in confrontation? The primary differentiation that has to be made in wisdom is knowing the difference between a sin issue and a preference issue. That's the main point of wisdom. A sin issue can be clearly delineated from New Testament teaching. It's a violation of New Testament commands. It's obvious. A preference issue arises when someone does something you may disagree with and maybe even adamantly dislike, but it's not a clear sin issue. For example, if you witness a husband grab his wife's arm and push her aggressively into their car, that's a clear sin issue. It should be confronted probably immediately. But if you just don't like that a ministry leader didn't agree to let you do something in the church you wanted to do, so you confront him about it, that's not a sin issue. It's a preference issue. You would have preferred to get your way, but you didn't. And you can fill in lots of different examples of those. So what are the parameters of confrontation? Are we talking about just anything at any time? If you see a teenage girl roll her eyes at her parents, should you sit her down and say, it's time to discipline you right now? Maybe, maybe not. But here are the parameters. When you as a church member or when a leader believes there is a sin issue, keeping in mind that pointing out and helping with sinful blind spots is a normal part of church life, or at least it should be, the question is, what sins merit this confrontation up to and including church discipline? Well, there's 3 parameters: observable sin, serious sin, and unrepentant sin. And they really need to meet all 3. Observable sin. There must be an outward manifestation, seen with eyes or heard with ears. You can't confront hard something that's observable, or unobservable rather, such as greed or pride in someone's heart. You can't say, I'm going to confront you on your greed. Somebody came to me as a pastor once many years ago and said, your house is too big for a pastor. It's like, all right, how big should pastors' houses be? Well, I don't know, but yours is too big. Like, all right, so what does that mean? And he said, well, you're greedy. Okay, well, just tell me, what is the square footage? And he said, well, it should be under 3,000. And I said, well, first of all, there's no Bible verse for that, but I'm at 2,700, so ha. You know, that's I didn't say ha, but I thought it, I have to admit. No, you can't observe pride. I'm confronting you on your pride. You can't observe that. But you can observe the outward manifestations of those internal heart conditions. The Lord knows we can't see each other's hearts, and he doesn't expect us to, nor are we called to do so. Our default position, in fact, is the other way around. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things. We believe the very best about everyone. Real heart problems will eventually become observable. Jesus said in Mark 7:21 that from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, and then they're followed by deeds which prove the heart. And so it has to be observable sin. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 has lists of the most heinous sins. Secondly, it has to be serious sin. Now, to be clear, that's probably not a great word. This isn't to say that any sin is not serious. Any sin is enough to condemn the sinner to hell, if not under the blood of Christ. But serious sin could be defined as sin which has continuing and major consequences for that person or for others. Many of these serious sins, as I mentioned, are listed in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. But it can also include the serious sin of refusal to honor authority, such as authority in marriage, authority in the church. Serious sin can also include sin that's so ingrained, so habitual, that the person has become blinded to the gravity of it, and it continues to be repeated with more and more excuses or rationalizations. And so observable sin, serious sin, and the third parameter, unrepentant sin. A sin might be observable, and it might be serious. And if you confront someone and he says, I know, help me with this, brother. Help me work on it. You need to text me. You need to help me out. I know I'm messing up. I know I need help. Okay. But what about unrepentant sin? That parameter has to be there. This is a rebellious attitude of a refusal to let go of the sin, generally accompanied by a side of self-justification. Practically speaking, this is likely to manifest itself in someone, despite multiple witnesses, despite evidence presented, who is denying any wrongdoing. They just go into flat-out denial. It may also manifest itself in blame shifting and trying to divert attention away from yourself in order to point a finger at another, often the accuser or often a leader involved in the process. There's a pattern of loving to defend yourself more than humbly loving Christ and His church. There's rebellion against the very idea that repentance is even needed. It may manifest itself in aggressive rebellion against those confronting the person and ultimately against the authority of the elders of the church. It's one of the great things about a plurality of elders, godly men who can all surround someone and say, you are wrong, and for you to say the seven of us are out to lunch, that's not statistically very viable. It doesn't make much sense. So the criteria of observable, serious, and unrepentant sin, these are important because those provide for the previously mentioned words I gave you, rare, prayerful, humble, controlled, measured. These are rare things. These are big things. Let me go on to another idea here. I want to talk about the prevalence of discipline. The prevalence of discipline. The passage I just read in Matthew 18 has been nicknamed by many the church discipline passage. Now, I agree with that. I agree that Christ directly addresses how His future church is to conduct themselves in holiness. I disagree with the nickname the church discipline passage. The fact is that the purity of the church is mentioned numerous times in the New Testament, clearly making it prevalent and an important part of the life of the church. And I'm going to walk through a few of these. Matthew 18, the passage I just read, this passage tells the church that we have the authority to discipline wayward believers. In this particular case, it begins as an issue between two believers. The first step is to address that person in private. Everyone has been through this. It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. It's a major way that we help sanctify each other. We need each other for this. This step might happen once. It might happen 100 times. That's a wisdom decision, based on patience and based on the seriousness of what's happening. If the offended person is getting nowhere and it's not an issue which can simply be overlooked by making the choice to internally forgive and move on, then witnesses are to be taken. This is as much to witness the offended person's godly behavior and words and graciousness. And they're not literal witnesses to whatever offense is on the table. They're coming as a protection to the one doing the confrontation to assure that they are being godly. And again, this step may happen multiple times and maybe perhaps over a long period of time if for the sake of patience and if and only if this is not causing a disruption to the whole church. But if stubbornness and recalcitrance continues, the third step is to expose this issue to the church for the purpose of calling the person to genuine repentance. Now, the method is not specified of doing this, but at this point, it's almost inevitable that the elders of the church are now involved, in most cases announcing to the entire church body this particular issue and exhorting the church to urge that offender toward repentance. And finally, if no humble response is received, if the entire church saying you're wrong, you need to submit to God's word on this, if the church is informed that this person is to be treated as an unbeliever, and you might say that sounds harsh, they're acting like an unbeliever. If it smells like an unbeliever, acts like an unbeliever, treat it as an unbeliever. It's really that simple. There is a breaking of Christian fellowship, and there is at this point a duty to not continue as if nothing had happened. The person needs the gospel. They don't need fun hangout time with you. Here's another passage, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11. In this passage, Paul is addressing the situation in which a member of the church was in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 5, 2 is to, he is to be removed from your midst. Verse 5, they're to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 11, they are to not associate with him. Verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. The church may have gone through the four steps of Matthew 18, or perhaps based on Paul's command, they immediately removed him after seeking repentance. But the bigger issue in this passage, I want to point out, is Paul's reminder that anyone who's publicly called himself a brother, meaning having been baptized and declared himself a follower of Christ, and yet continues to live a double life, they incur the discipline of the church. Not the one that doesn't claim to be a Christian. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7. In 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7, Paul is now revisiting a church discipline situation. And most scholars believe that this is the same situation mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, and that this person has repented. The church discipline has been effective because he's been put out of the church. The church has obeyed. They have disfellowshipped him. They won't hang out with him. They won't give him verification of his behavior. If that person repents, according to 2 Corinthians 2, Paul gives an instruction that the church is to forgive and to comfort him, so that his sorrow is not excessive. When someone repents after church discipline, how quickly should the church respond? It should be immediate. Immediate restoration. Now, I point this out to point out that discipline is meant to cause sorrow. If you're one of those young parents and you're still going through the mistake of, with your toddler, giving them a little love tap instead of a spanking, what does that do? It just makes them mad. It doesn't do anything. You know when you've spanked a child properly? It's when they do this. That's when you know. Church discipline is meant to cause sorrow. And yet when repentance occurs, the forgiveness is to occur so that the sorrow isn't protracted, so it's not extended out. It needs to stop. In fact, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 2 is clear that the punishment has been given by the church, not just by the elders. And listen very carefully. The church member who thinks he knows better because he has a whole 1% of the information and chooses not to participate and calls up this person and says, hey, I think this is wrong. Let me take you out to lunch. You're next, because you have now just denigrated the actual discipline of the church. It's like grandma giving the kid candy right after a spanking. Oh, mom didn't mean it. Just eat the candy. No. The hope expressed in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 2 is that based on repentance, the church can reaffirm love for the offender. But that only happens when the whole church disciplines. Galatians 6:1. In Galatians 6:1, Paul describes the beginning of the process and what the eventual hope and aim to be. He says, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each of you look into yourself so that you too will not be tempted. This tells us the spirit and the tone and the flavor and the tenor with which the process begins. It reminds all of us to look to ourselves, because it could just as easily be the other way around. You might righteously say, I'm going to confront this person. Remember, tomorrow it could be you. And so I think the rule of thumb is confront the way you would want to be confronted. I think there's a way to confront someone where they barely know what happened. Where they just say, you know, I'm not sure. I think I was just confronted. It was so kind. It was so sweet. That's Galatians 6:1. How about Ephesians 5:11? Ephesians 5:11, what is the church's attitude to be toward wickedness? Is it to cover it up? Is it to hope it goes away on its own? Is it to say, oh, we're just all about grace. We don't really worry about sin here. No, Ephesians 5:11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. It means reprove them, confront them. How about 1 Thessalonians 5:14? In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul reminds the church to admonish the unruly, meaning the disorderly, the insubordinate person. Those closest to him are to correct him and to redirect him. The unruly, the insubordinate person is the one who views himself as above the expectations of a church member, that I'm somehow different, that I have a different set of rules. They're the exception for some self-promoted reason that justifies disobedience or justifies being out of step with the rest of the church. A big, major passage, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 15. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 15, this is a lengthy portion. Paul commands to keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner and according to the tradition which they received from us. This is the troublemaker. This is the one who's out of step doctrinally. He's out of step with the church. He's trying to sway others toward his viewpoint. This is also the person who's spending time on making trouble and instead ought to be about the business of life, staying in, working hard, staying busy in verse 12. And Paul gives us a summary of how to treat the rebellious professing believer. Verses 14 and 15, if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, take special note of that person, do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. We have 1 Timothy 1:20. Paul highlights two men, almost certainly elders in the church at Ephesus, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul had handed them over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. They had suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. More precisely, in Greek, in regard to the faith. In other words, they had perverted the gospel and they were likely trying to influence others as well. And notice what's missing here, by the way. Four steps, confidentiality, extensive lengthy counseling sessions. Paul just says, here's who they are and they're out. These are men who are doctrinal troublemakers, and with doctrinal troublemakers, elders become like baseball umpires. You're out. That's it. And his hope was that they would learn and be taught not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20. In 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20, Paul tells Timothy, the apostolic representative of Paul, how the church is to handle a situation when someone brings an accusation against an elder. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, reprove in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful. First of all, an accusation is not to be even be received against an elder unless there are multiple witnesses. And this is to be with the aforementioned cautions of observable, serious, and unrepentant sin. Now, when you juxtapose this with Matthew 18, the obvious assumption here is that the person with the concern has already approached the elder with no results. Elders are to be approachable. We are to be able to be talked to and, yes, even confronted. But the assumption here is that that hasn't done anything. And so it's considered an act of divisiveness and harm to simply level an accusation concerning an elder, either with another church member in slanderous fashion or with other elders. That person is now in danger of discipline himself. But the other part of that is if the confrontation has grounds and the elder is recalcitrant and not receiving this concern with humility, he may incur an announcement to the church concerning the issue, which obviously would be accompanied by his removal as an elder and maybe removal as a member. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5. In this passage, Paul gives a list of what false believers look like. It's a long list, things like lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, long, long list. And he ends in verse 5 saying, keep away from such men as these. In other words, their lives don't reflect a Christian life whatsoever. Keep away from them. Titus 3, 9 through 11. In Titus 3, 9 through 11, Paul gives instructions on what to do with someone who's defiant, who's a troublemaker. Now, specifically, He's speaking to the one who stirs up doctrinal controversies, but this can easily be generalized to anyone who's just stirring up division by any means. He says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and conflicts about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now you notice this is a fairly quick, either two or three step process that's described here. Two warnings and dismissal. Because there is this dissension happening on purpose. It used to be a little bit harder to do that. Today, there are tools that make dissension really, really easy. Email, text, and in one email, you can bomb a church with lies. That's why in our church, we don't just let any church member send an email to the whole church. That goes through one person, Mark Harriger. That's why we do that. We have that safeguard in place. Hebrews 13:17 is not exactly a church discipline verse, but I think it's useful to us. The author of Hebrews gives admonition on how to be a useful and a joyful church member. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable to you. Listen, these aren't metaphorical groans. This is real groaning, real weeping over the knowledge that hard, difficult actions must be taken. I have sat in the room with our elders where all of us are groaning and all of us are weeping because we know what must be done, and we see somebody flushing his life down the drain in total rebellion. And it's a horrifying thing to witness. 2 John 10, what do you do with someone who wants to bring new teaching into the local church? Maybe a member who wants to challenge the good theology of the church. 2 John 10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. With false teachers, we don't pretend friendship. Did you catch that? You don't pretend to be friends with them. They are the enemies of God. And they are pretending to be believers. Jude 23. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, tells us how we ought to look out for one another and how serious sin is to be. He says, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on others have mercy with fear and hating even the tunic polluted by the flesh. This is the idea of you witness somebody who's going down a sinful road and you're trying to save them. You're trying to grab them by the collar and pull them out of the fire and tell them to stop. So I think we've made the point that the so-called the church discipline passage of Matthew 18 does not stand alone. I cited 14 passages in 9 different New Testament books. There is a prevalence of teaching on the subject. And when the church says, well, we don't do that because it's unloving, well, you just disobeyed the New Testament all over the place. Let's keep eating our peas. What are the purposes of discipline? What are the purposes of discipline? We discipline because of love. We discipline because of purity. Those two go together. And under those two primary motives, we could identify several purposes. The first one we'll call chastening. Chastening. Discipline is chastening the rebellious in a way meant to be painful, meant to cause sorrow, meant to cause agony. And as I noted in 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul expected discipline to be so painful that a person might be in danger of being consumed by their sorrow if they're repentant and the church doesn't receive them back. It's to be extremely painful. Now, what is it that in our culture today often prevents discipline from being extremely painful? Heretical other churches that receive disciplined church members. If a church I barely agree with on anything disciplines somebody out of their church and they want to come here, we're not having them. We'll send them back. They must make that right. Chastening, it is meant to be painful. Another purpose of discipline, loyalty. Loyalty. Discipline is part of defending the integrity of Christ and his bride. Peter commands us to keep your conduct excellent among the Gentiles in 1 Peter 2:2. If a local church is known for being just as troubled and just as dirty as the world, then the church is useless to the gospel. If the church ignores habitual damaging sin, then the gospel is rendered not credible because the church is no different than the world. And so we defend our loyalty to Christ, the integrity of Christ. Here's a third purpose, and that is fear. Fear. In my time in the ministry, I've observed that proper discipline makes the church remember what it means to fear God. All pretenses of entertaining, of pandering churchianity go out the window with the splashing reality of a person being removed from the fellowship in public. Discipline acts as a reminder to pursue holiness and as a deterrent against prideful, stubborn refusal to grow in sanctification. Paul reminds all of us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Here's a fourth purpose, health. The health of the church. Paul's illustration in 1 Corinthians 5:6 is helpful to us. He says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, speaking of yeast in bread dough. And it perfectly illustrates that unchecked rebellion, which is at a level potentially requiring church-wide intervention, causes a sickness to the whole body. Look, if you're feeling bad, nobody's ever come up to me and said, Pastor, can you pray for me? I have a virus in my pinky. No, if the virus is in your pinky, it's in your whole body. And therefore, we have to address the whole body. How about the purpose of holiness? Holiness, the way in which a local church pursues obedience to Christ, bears witness to God's character. By the way, it bears witness to coming judgment as well. Churches that want to play church, church leaders that want to just mess with church, there's no fear of Christ returning. I'll give you an example. Peter, after explaining the coming melting down of the heavens and the earth, did you catch that? The melting down of the heavens and the earth, that's reality. He leverages that as motivation toward holiness. He wrote in 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Let's keep eating our peas. What are the provocations of discipline? What provokes discipline? What occasions warrant the potential attention of the entire church? I'm going to suggest four provocations of church discipline. Four reasons. First of all, the integrity of the gospel is threatened. The integrity of the gospel is threatened. Paul wrote in no uncertain terms. In Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be, what's the next word? Accursed. As we have said before, so I say it now again, if any man has proclaimed to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. What does that mean? It's a word that means to be separated from God. This is pretty serious stuff. Jude wrote in Jude 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is to be guarded. By the way, where does this happen? Well, it happens first and foremost through our membership process. One of the reasons for our membership process is to guard the gospel, that members are people who are regenerate. That's one way we guard the gospel. Here's another provocation of discipline. The integrity of doctrinal unity is threatened. First, the integrity of the gospel is threatened. Second, the integrity of doctrinal unity is threatened. Now, if you've been through our membership process, you understand that in our church, we don't demand that every new member wholeheartedly subscribe to every nuance of doctrine represented in our doctrinal statement. We acknowledge, we understand that theology includes discussion, it includes learning. That's fine. In fact, we encourage an atmosphere of learning and curiosity. And so many may hold to some different angles on secondary non-salvation issues which don't represent the doctrinal position of the church. That's fine. But there's a vast difference between a teacher, whether you're teaching second graders or adults, presenting two sides of an argument. That's fine. But there's a vast difference between that and aggressively defending one side. And particularly with vulnerable people like children, you don't present two sides of an argument. You present the correct side. You teach them. It's the job of the elders to defend our doctrinal positions, not anyone else's job. I'll give you an example. In our church, we deny the continued existence of miraculous gifts such as speaking in tongues. A member may arrive here and go through the membership class, and that's still an issue for them, still something they're working through because they were raised in the local Pentecostal church. And that person may believe that speaking in tongues is possible for today and still working through that, and that's fine. That's his prerogative. He may not, however, try to push, encourage, and teach others to believe this. Doctrine is the basis for the unity of the church, the unity of the faith written in Ephesians 4:13, and attempts to disrupt that unity must be dealt with decisively. Here's a third provocation. The integrity of purity of life is threatened. The integrity of purity of life is threatened. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We understand that this is a process for all of us, but when compared to the world, the church as a whole is to be distinct from the world. Every church member ought to be engaging in self-church discipline, confronting your own sin. And along with that, James 5:16 says to confess your sins one to another. Ever been in a job interview and they ask you that horrible, terrible question, what do you think your weaknesses are? And of course, you're trying to get the job, so you have to say, you know, my weakness is that I work way too hard and I'm way too committed to whatever company I work for. Well, it's the same thing. Sometimes when we confess sins, you know, we're in a mentoring situation, we're in a small group, all right, let's confess sin. Let's steer away from, I just want to confess that I feel I'm spending too much time at church. Or I feel that I've read the Bible too much and I need to mow my lawn more. No, that's just, no. Confess the real things. The church ought to be marked by the absence of lives lived like the world. In fact, after listing the serious unrepentant sins characteristic of unbelievers, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, Paul says very significantly, such were some of you. Such were some of you. When the integrity of purity of life is threatened. Listen, I have, in our church, sat across from a woman and shown her a picture and hotel receipts of a man she's having an affair with and had her just stare me down and say, I don't know who that is. Here's a picture of you with him. You can't leave a person like that in the church. You can't. You want that person teaching your third graders in Sunday school? No way. Here's a fourth provocation. The integrity of unity of fellowship is threatened. The integrity of unity of fellowship is threatened. And this is what we spoke of this morning. Jesus was so clear when he gave us the ethic of church life in John 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this you will know, all will know rather, that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Our unity and fellowship is our greatest witness to the world. This is our evangelism. Words and actions which clearly divide or disrupt or distract the mission of the church and the unity of the church, we can't tolerate it. Can't tolerate Christ being dishonored that way. In my experience, one headed down a stubborn path of church discipline generally displays no care for the witness of the church. And in fact, very often says, I'm here to defend the rest of the world against this church, this horrible church. So what do you do? Well, let's keep eating our peas. I want to talk to you about the process of discipline, part one. Process of discipline, part one. Part one addresses the member-to-member aspect of discipline. And this is so good for us and so helpful. And I'm going to revisit some of what we did in Matthew 18, but I want to put it in this section here. First, you begin with the loving confrontation. Emphasis on loving. At times, love takes the painful but important step of humble, gracious confrontation. And I'm going to take a risk here. How many of you here as Christians have been lovingly confronted by someone that helped your walk with the Lord? I'll raise my hand. Think how destitute you'd be if they hadn't done that. Good confrontation is gentle and gracious. Why? Because that's how we want it and we need it. Jeremy Walker writes, there is no stewing over the matter, brooding unhealthily upon it, creating a distance between the offender and the offended. There is not complaining or gossip, repeating the matter and separating friends, Proverbs 17:9. There must be a spirit of love, kindness, and not harshness and vindictiveness, but it needs to happen. There also must be an immediate willingness to forgive and put the issue behind both of you. Now, this doesn't necessarily have to be a long conversation. This could be 3 minutes. There should be some back and forth listening as well, because the offended person might have misinterpreted something said or done. And so every hope of ironing out misunderstanding should be taken as well. And everyone should be working toward making this right and learning from it. So when a loving confrontation happens, how many options of responses are there? There are only two. Option number one, a humble response. In a humble response, the offender listens and maybe even asks for a little time to think about what was said, maybe to ask for prayer for a proper humble response. It's okay to say, in my flesh, I don't feel like responding to this well. Would you pray for me? Would you give me a day so I could respond well to you in a way that's godly? He should listen with a spirit of meekness and humility and quiet, even if the issue is totally wrong, misconstrued. And without shifting blame, the listener ought to take responsibility and ask for forgiveness, which should be immediately granted, and the issue is laid to rest. Now, I just brought up a word, forgiveness. Sidebar. Brief note about forgiveness. Recently in our church, Dr. John Street came and he helpfully explained the differences between transactional forgiveness and attitudinal forgiveness. Transactional or attitudinal forgiveness, rather, speaks to the state of your heart before the Lord, and that is required 100% of the time. We are not to walk around embittered toward another. But transactional forgiveness speaks to the state of the relationship between two believers. And it's contingent upon, it is dependent upon repentance. Jesus commanded in Luke 17, 3 and 4, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. Dr. Street defines transactional forgiveness as a promise of pardon. This includes promises to not bring the issue up to the person again unless it's absolutely necessary because they're doing it again. And you gently say, remember, we dealt with this already. To not mention it to any other person unless it's absolutely for that person's good. And to not cultivate thoughts of that issue in your own mind. In other words, you don't even mention it to yourself. How is it that the Apostle Paul could write to the church at Philippi and say, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you? Did he have problems with them? Absolutely he did. But his forgiveness was complete and he wouldn't cultivate those thoughts. Transactional forgiveness has nothing to do with how you feel or whether you feel like it. Well, I'm not ready to forgive. Oh, that's too bad. You know what Jesus did? In Luke 17, he gave a parable of a slave being told what to do by his master, and the slave didn't get to say, I don't feel like doing that. What was that parable about? It was about what you do when you forgive. You do it because it's commanded. It has nothing to do with how you feel. Sidebar number two, a brief note about repentance. Is repentance merely saying, I'm sorry? Now, saying I'm sorry isn't inherently wrong and it's culturally common, but all it really expresses is how I feel about what I did to you. It's just about my feelings. There's no reference to what he's sorry for. Repentance not only includes genuine sorrow over an offense, but it potentially also includes actions that demonstrate that repentance. To say, I'm sorry I slandered you to these three people, that's not repentance. To say, I'm sorry I slandered you to these three people, and I have gone to them and admitted this is sin, and I have rectified your reputation with them, that's repentance. Zacchaeus stole from his fellow Jews as a tax collector. He became wealthy off them, and in his public repentance before Christ, spontaneously he promised to pay four times over whatever he had stolen. Luke 19. True repentance is characterized by humility, not by casting blame on others, and by the way, not by making deals either. Elders have dealt with this for decades and centuries, where somebody comes and says, yeah, sure, I'll repent of this if, so, no, you don't even go down that road. It's just you. There's a desire to mend the relationship with the other. Okay, back to our regularly scheduled confrontation. What if the response is not humble? The other option is a prideful response. In a prideful response, the offender will not listen, won't make any humble gestures of trying to understand or make those deals that I just talked about. Well, I'll repent if so-and-so does. That's not humble. That's prideful. That's negotiating. False repentance may be attempted to mask the prideful response. False repentance appears to express sorrow for sin, but it's generally very brief. It's surrounded by blaming circumstances or blaming the other person. I'm sorry that I snapped at you disrespectfully. It's just that when you say such and such to me, it sets me off. If only you would stop doing that, I wouldn't have to respond to you that way. Oh, that just got turned around, didn't it? That's false repentance. Now, the issue might be real, but it lets the air out of all of genuine repentance. I think one of the most tremendous examples, and I'll bring this up as many times as I feel like we should, in Acts 23, Paul is a prisoner before the high priest, but he doesn't know it's a high the high priest. And the servant of the high priest slaps Paul, which first of all was illegal. But Paul was confronted because Paul had said some pretty choice words to this guy. And he was confronted with, "How dare you revile the high priest?" Well, Paul repented immediately upon learning that the authority figure was actually the high priest. He even quoted the scripture that he violated. Never mind that Paul was wrongfully detained. He was wrongfully physically punished before a verdict had been rendered. He repented without regard to anyone else's responsibility, only his own. When the prideful response happens, there's no biblical mandate on how many times you may patiently attempt to speak to that person. You may choose to continue engaging multiple times. You may choose to simply drop the matter and forgive attitudinally and show extra grace. At least the person had to listen to the offense, and perhaps the Lord will work on their hearts. But likely, if you originally chose to take this to a confrontation, it was a big enough issue to warrant continuing to hope for reconciliation. But when this is clearly going nowhere, there's an increase in the number of involved people, according to Matthew 18. And so now we have the response to meeting with multiple people. And once again, there's only two options. There's the humble response and the prideful response. Generally, by now, if the elders of the church were not involved before, they're going to be involved now, particularly if the offender has a prideful fighting attitude. And now, at this point, the issue is not the sin itself. Now we've moved past that. We have to go back to that. Now the issue is the manner in which he is responding. That becomes the issue. It's not possible to eradicate sin from the church. We'd all have to leave. It is possible to eradicate sinful responses to confrontation, because if it continues, that person is to be put out of the church. You know what two great words to say are when somebody confronts you legitimately about sin? Two great words to say are, "Thank you." That's what a Christian says. Now, yes, it is possible for someone to incessantly just be nagging and irritating you and pointing out every single thing in your life, and that doesn't work either. That's not helpful. But now with elder involvement, there are two agendas: to shepherd the persons involved and to protect the church from the chaos that's about to happen. That brings us to the process of discipline, part two. Some of our elders have been working on a more guided process to shepherd those who find themselves at this juncture and stuck in maybe a relationship conflict with others. For the good of the whole church body, it's the duty of the elders to provide direction and authoritative decisions, even concerning these matters. So this is what our process looks like. Something like this. In the case of a relationship conflict, an elder who's first informed of the conflict, he may issue a warning right then. He may pull two people aside and say, "Do you want to deal with this with me, or do you want to deal with this with all of us?" That's a great choice. Sylvia used to say to our kids when they were little, do you want to deal with me, or do you want to wait till Dad gets home?" They always say, "Let's deal with it now." That's what they ought to say. If the first step isn't possible or if it's not fruitful, the elders are going to appoint a lead elder and a tribunal of elders, a small group, to oversee conflict reconciliation. The lead elder is going to make sure both parties are prepared for conflict reconciliation by meeting with them to prepare each one individually for humility and self-control and a loving demeanor. This may be the most important step, because what we're basically saying is, get ready for this and you have a humble, godly response to it. The elder tribunal will meet with both parties with a clearly outlined agenda. They'll facilitate the meeting. They'll witness the meeting. They'll offer helpful wisdom or even warnings along the way. And we've had to do this a few times. And you know what happens most of the time? Because these two parties get together at this stage, usually what happens is the elders just sit back and watch them cry on each other. And they reconcile, and it's quick, and we praise the Lord for that. But sometimes that doesn't happen. And so the elders will plead with all for reconciliation, including concrete steps as to what this should look like. And this is where we're making a slight direction change. What we have done in the past is to just keep meeting and meeting and meeting and meeting in hopes that something resolves. Well, we're not going to do that anymore. If the two parties are not able to work through the issue, the tribunal of elders, the group of elders, will meet in private and they will render a decision that here's what needs to happen in terms of repentance and forgiveness, both of which are simply decisions of the will in obedience. At this point, the measure of true humility will be observed in the response to these directives. Throughout the whole process, the elder group will take note of all the damage that's done through gossip and slander, and the erring members will be required to and held responsible to humble themselves before all the others who are outside of this direct conflict in order to repent of slander or mischaracterization. If a humble response is achieved and the directives of the tribunal are obeyed in meekness and there's a clear reconciliation and collateral damage with others outside the conflict is quickly remedied, the matter is closed, it's done, and we praise the Lord for it. And if at any time during the process the elder tribunal agrees that they see a lack of humility, pushback, excuses, blame shifting, delays, they may recommend to the entire eldership to accelerate the process of church discipline. And if at any time during the process those involved engage in divisive activities such as gossip or slander of another member or a leader, the group of elders may recommend to the whole eldership immediate removal from the church and just be done. Now, in a situation where there's not a conflict with members, but maybe a refusal on a member's part to deal with confronted sin, the process will be similar. Elder warnings will be given with some resources given, biblical counseling, agreeing to meet with a mentor. And by the way, when someone's responsive to shepherding, how long do we shepherd them? As long as it takes. As long as it takes. But if that member's not responsive to shepherding and instruction, again, the elder group will be appointed to give concrete steps toward repentance, not demanding sinless perfection, but a humble attitude of just fighting against observable, serious, unrepentant sin. And the next actions of the elder tribunal will depend on the response of the church member to these directions. Now, you're very quiet, and you might say, this sounds pretty formal. Yes, it does. Ask any group of experienced elders, and they'll tell you that experience has taught them that one member of the church who chooses to cause chaos and disorder can derail the entire eldership for months, where that's all they're dealing with, causing exhaustion and taking away from all the members who humbly desire shepherding. Last year, in our church's most recent discipline issue, it was an issue that we as elders initially dealt with for 8 months and hundreds of man hours of meetings until step four of putting the offenders out of the church finally happened. And because part of the problem was incessant slander, the relational fallout from that continued on and on for quite some time after. And so we as elders have decided that a church member does not get to decide to disrupt and unsettle the entire leadership of the church. It's not going to happen anymore. And so the church elders ought to devote themselves intensely to a focused time to help with this issue, to love those involved, yet without stopping the necessary shepherding to the rest of the church. Our church has grown by God's grace and doesn't show any sign of letting up. We can't afford any longer to just follow the lead of one disobedient church member who decides to pull the pin on a grenade and drop it in the middle of our church. They don't get to do that anymore. Others might say, well, this feels authoritarian. I think Jeremy Walker is helpful to us again. He gives this insight concerning a person who's taken all the way to be in disfellowship. He says this, quote, he is to receive clear instruction and warning about his inappropriate words and behavior. If he rejects instruction and warning, this leads to his rejection by the church. He is to feel the chill wind caused by the church drawing back from him so that he knows himself to be outside the spiritual building. And so in this way, the leadership of church can have a collective clean conscience that we did all in our power to be responsible for the souls of individuals and responsible for the purity of the church as a whole. And if you don't believe me, maybe you'll believe the Lord. Revelation 1, John sees a vision of the glorified Jesus Christ, holding seven stars in his right hand and in the center of seven lampstands, big candle posts. Verse 20 of Revelation 1 explains that the lampstands are the seven churches that Jesus is about to write to. And Jesus opens the first letter to the church of Ephesus, and here's what he says. This is what the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says. Did you catch that? The head of the church, our Lord and Savior, he is not distantly away from us, not watching. He walks among his churches to evaluate the purity of his bride. How serious do you want to take this? I want to take it as seriously as Christ does. Tonight, we're going to gather in our small groups to pray, and I think it's obvious what we pray for. We pray for the purity and the protection of the church. Let's pray for that together. But also, there may be some among our church that they're in a deep, hidden sin that they know is just wrecking their lives and maybe going to wreck someone else's life. Pray for that to be exposed, that they would be discipled, and that they would have the courage and the humility to step forward and to confess that sin and to ask for shepherding, which is all we ever want to do. So as we gather in our small groups, let's pray for the purity and protection of the church and for the Lord to help us shepherd those that are in trouble and going going down this road, that we could snatch them out of the fire. So let's just spend 8, 9, 10 minutes together as we have been, gather into groups of 3, 4, 5, 6 people. And let's just pray together for a few moments, and then we'll close with a hymn. Let's go into prayer together.